Well, good morning. It's good to be with you to worship together and to look to God's Word again together. I was here several months ago and good to be back with you. I'm glad to have my wife Corley here today. She was under the weather last time, so thankful she can be here with me as well. We're going to be looking today at Matthew chapter 15. And verses 21 through 28, Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. This passage records a miracle of Jesus, and it's in a little bit different context. Jesus is traveling. He's he's been perhaps near his hometown of Nazareth, and he's moving north, northward in his ministry geographically. But particularly this healing occurs in the context of a conversation that Jesus has. Interesting conversation with the woman here whose daughter casts a demon out of this woman's daughter. So in the midst of this conversation, a very unusual conversation, I think, that Jesus has with this woman in terms of what he says, we have him healing this woman's daughter. So let's look at Matthew chapter 15 and verse 21. Through verse 28, again, hear God's holy and inerrant word. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. May we see the beauty of the gospel, and may we see the beauty of Christ. And may we apply the things of your word well in our hearts and lives. Apply them by your Holy Spirit and give us understanding of your word by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When our younger daughter, Lauren, who's now 25, was about 2 years old, I can remember it was Christmas morning. We had gotten up fairly early. We were going to eat a brunch at our house later in the morning, so we didn't eat breakfast as we got up early. And it was the four of us, our two daughters, Corley and myself, along also with my mother and my sister who had come to visit for Christmas. And I can remember we were opening some presents and having a good time together. And then all of a sudden we noticed Lauren, 2-year-old Lauren, is not in the room anymore. So we're wondering, where is Lauren? And we'd gotten, I guess, distracted by what we were doing. So she was gone. So we looked. We didn't see her. And then we started calling for her. And there was no answer. And so we started walking around, looking at different rooms of the house. And we found Lauren in the kitchen. And as Larry Munson used to say in his Georgia broadcast, get the picture now. Lauren in this hand was holding a box of vanilla wafers, and in the other hand, she had a fistful of vanilla wafers, and her mouth looked like that. It was full of vanilla wafers. She was hungry, so she went to get something to eat. Now, what gave it away that maybe she was up to something? Well, first of all, we didn't see her where she had been with us, but secondly, it was very, very quiet. Very quiet in the house. Often when there's silence, we think there's trouble. If your children are playing in another room in the house by themselves, maybe with friends, you hear them, you hear the noise they're making, and then all of a sudden it gets very, very quiet. You're thinking it's too quiet. And you suspect that something might be going on. Maybe they're into something they shouldn't be into. Silence can make us very uncomfortable. There's an awkwardness to silence. There's some people who cannot stand silence. They can be talking with a group. The group get very, very quiet. And there's some people who just feel they have to say something amid the silence. Some people's temperament is fairly silent, fairly quiet. Others can become very frustrated with them. There's something about quiet people that bothers some others. Sometimes when there's silence, it means that you've been excluded. It means you're on the outside. When people just won't speak to you in a certain situation, you feel excluded. When you're on an elevator with a well-known Christian personality and he doesn't speak to you, you feel excluded from his circles. When you have a job interview and then you wait and you wait and you don't hear back, you begin to wonder, what are they thinking? Do I have a chance? And sometimes you just realize they've moved on. Sometimes silence is just hard. And sometimes God is silent when it comes to fulfilling His promises, when it comes to granting what we've humbly asked of Him. Sometimes He's seemingly not doing anything. And His silence can puzzle us, as I think in the case of this woman here, who comes to Jesus with a great need. Her daughter is demon-possessed. She comes with a proper request, with a sincere request, and she is met with silence from Jesus. And yet she's not met, as it might first appear, with cruelty. She is not met with meanness. She is not met, ultimately, with Jesus ignoring her. And she is not met with exclusion, but she's met with the heart of Jesus, which we find here is a welcoming heart to those who might think of themselves or whom we might think are not the types of people that He welcomes. And she's met with a heart, the heart of Jesus, a heart that is merciful. And because it is merciful, it can lead us to faith in Him, even when He meets us with silence. We need to see here that the heart of Jesus welcomes outsiders. The heart of Jesus welcomes outsiders. Jesus is here in the area of Tyre and Sidon. Those are areas north of Judea and Jerusalem. He's in what is called Syria or Phoenicia. And this woman comes to Him who is not a Jew, but a Gentile. And particularly, she's a Canaanite. She's descended from those who were already in the land, which God had given to the people of Israel when they came into the land. She belonged to those who were historically the enemies of Israel. They were the enemies of Israel in Old Testament times. Now, her approach to Jesus is good. It's proper. She has an understanding of who He is. Though she's a Canaanite, she calls Him the Son of David, recognizing His role as the Messiah, as the Savior, the King of Israel. And she calls Him Lord, and that word can be translated also, Sir. But it seems here, she seems here, given the fact that she recognizes who Jesus is, the term Lord seems to entail more than that. She seems to be recognizing the position of authority that Jesus has. There's really nothing that can be criticized about her or about her approach. And she pleads with Jesus, be merciful to me, because my daughter is demon-possessed. Help me. The language in the original indicates she cried again and again, a repeated appeal. Well, what's His response? Well, initially, it's absolute silence. In verse 23, it says, He did not answer her a word. Doesn't say a word to her. And then when He does answer, it isn't the answer she would have chosen. He says in verse 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was an order which Jesus would follow. God's blessings would be opened up on a large scale to the Gentiles, but not quite yet. And so you have an unexpectedly unwelcome response to one who comes to Jesus with a genuine need. And then in verse 25, it says, she came and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. And then in verse 26, he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, sometimes commentators in commenting on this passage will make a distinction. They'll say the dogs that Jesus is referring to here were not the large, savage dogs that would roam the street and go through garbage, but they were small house pets. Now, I think that's a silly distinction, even if it's legitimate. I think it's silly. First of all, we never have to make excuses for what Jesus does or what he says. Secondly, let's assume that distinction is accurate. He's talking about small house pets. So he's referring to her as a Westie or a toy poodle or a Maltese. He's still calling her a dog. Still calling her a dog, implying you're not worthy to be a partaker of anything I would give to you. Here, everything apparently is against her, and yet Jesus obviously has stirred her heart to seek him. She's trusting in the heart of Jesus. She has no claim, he says, and she's basically saying that's all right. She's not worthy. She's basically saying that's all right. She trusts in the heart of Jesus. Pastor David Strain, in commenting on this passage, says she's saying, if I'm a dog, I still belong in the master's house. And even dogs get to eat the crumbs. And I'm not really an outsider at all because I have faith in you. And so I belong in the house. And Jesus, you're the master. Won't you give me the mercy that I need? She sees we come to belong to God's people on the basis of grace. Jesus' disciples are not comfortable here. They're saying, send her away. Whether they wanted him to send her away without healing the woman's daughter, whether they wanted him to heal her daughter and then send her away, they want her sent her away. They want her out. She's bothering them. And yet Jesus doesn't do that. He engages her in a very unusual way, yes. But he engages her, and he does ultimately welcome her. Because the heart of Jesus welcomes outsiders. Our family goes, usually all of us, all four of us, every year to Haiti between Christmas and New Year's, a mission trip that we've been doing for several years now in a row. We fly into the mainland of Haiti, fly to Port-au-Prince, and we take about an hour and a half bus ride to a port. And then we go to another island, still part of Haiti, an island called Laganov. It's a 4.5-hour boat ride on a boat that Jesus and his disciples probably utilized back in the day. You're just hoping it doesn't break apart as you go, and it hasn't. And so we take this boat ride to a very primitive village called Lassus. They have no running water, no electricity, very, very poor, and they don't have a lot of food. And we take food to them when the teams go. We're also working with them to help them develop some small business ventures so they can earn money to buy food for their families. But they don't have a lot of food. So when I'm walking through the village with my buddy Jeff, who's now 15, Jeff doesn't know a lot of English, but he can say, Pastor Larry, I'm hungry. And he really is. And sometimes I will sit with Jeff or other young people there in the village, and we'll sit with a bag of chips, or we'll sit with some crackers that I've brought, or we'll sit with a sandwich, and we'll share it. We're sharing the crumbs there. But it's a feast when we get to do that together, because the people, that the believers there welcome us. We don't go as their American Christian saviors, but they welcome us. The believers welcome us into their fellowship, and we share the crumbs sometimes together with them. And when we do that, we feast together. How much more does Christ welcome us? How much more are even the crumbs, the smallest amount of His mercy and grace that He gives us as He welcomes us a feast. And we need that feast. We need that welcome. Because we really have a lot in common with this woman. Apart from Jesus, we are outsiders to God's kingdom, even as she was an outsider. And we are by nature enemies of God. And yet Jesus is the Savior of all types of people. Whatever your background, whatever your sin, whatever your affliction, Jesus welcomes you as you come to Him in repentance and faith. What is it you feel you've forfeited from God? Well, you're right. You have forfeited that. And the surprise of God's grace is that the heart of Jesus still welcomes you to put your trust in Him as your Savior and ruler. Jesus welcomes outsiders to come to Him, to know eternal life in Him. And we are to welcome them as well. We are to welcome officially, organizationally, and relationally, people of different races, people of different socioeconomic standing. We are to welcome those who are not socially adept or skillful, those who don't seem to fit in, the people maybe we'd rather have go somewhere else, the people we'd rather just send away from us, or the people that we would just humanly tend to ignore. We are to welcome them because the heart of Jesus welcomes outsiders. We see something else about His heart in this passage, and that is that the heart of Jesus is merciful amid every appearance to the contrary. Think of this woman's situation. She's the worst imaginable. She has a genuine need. Her daughter is demon-possessed, suffering the most cruel, severe affliction and torment. And her mother comes to Jesus, and she and her daughter are totally helpless apart from the ministry of Christ. She approaches Him. She comes worshiping Him. In verse 25, she came and she knelt before Him. She's immersed in the affliction of her daughter. And she recognizes Jesus is able to help. Now, she could have said, I'm not a dog. I'm a woman, and I'm a woman in misery. But rather, instead she says, I accept the comparison. And not only do I accept it, I rejoice because of it. Because good masters, which she knows Jesus is, don't allow their dogs to starve to death. Now, there's no guarantee that He will give her what she asks for, but she knows His heart, and she doesn't give up. Matthew Henry, in commenting on this passage, says, many methods of Christ's providence, especially of His grace, in dealing with His people, which are dark and perplexing, may be explained by this story, which teaches that there may be love in Christ's heart while there are frowns in His face. And it encourages us, though He seems ready to slay us, yet to trust in Him. Those whom Christ intends most to honor, He humbles to feel their own unworthiness. A proud, unhumbled heart would not have borne this, but she turned it into an argument to support her request. Jesus didn't go all the way to her region geographically to avoid her. And we see His ultimate response in verse 28. Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. He commends her for her faith. Faith is trusting in something. Faith is a response to something. Biblically, it's a response to the Word and or the character of God. Here she's responding to Jesus' character. She's not demanding when she comes to Him, but she has a confidence in Him, even though He's silent, even though He denies her at first. She trusts in the grace of Jesus. The silence and denial don't cause her to go away angry. They don't cause her to disbelieve in Jesus. They don't change her view of Him. The silence of Jesus doesn't mean disinterest on the part of Jesus. But rather, His silence even is rooted in a thoughtful and holy love and wisdom. And even his silence is part of his pursuit, of our pursuit, of his heart of mercy. William Cowper was an English hymn writer. He lived from 1731 to 1800. He wrote a number of hymns you're probably familiar with. There is a fountain filled with blood. Sometimes a light surprises, and this hymn, which we'll close with in a few minutes, God moves in a mysterious way. William Cowper knew experientially, personally, the silence and the puzzling ways of God. His mother died when he was 6 years old. He was sent to a boarding school where he it's almost certain he experienced some type of abuse there, perhaps sexual abuse. He experienced the virtual, practical loss of his father at a very early age. As he grew to be an adult, he was engaged to a woman whom he had known for several years, had seen for several years. He became engaged to her, but her father, thinking William Cowper would not be a suitable husband for her, his daughter, because of the issues Cowper had, forbade them to marry. When that happened, they never saw each other again. He suffered at times of great fear, great timidity, sometimes great depression. Sometimes he would come close to despair. He tended to experience deep depression about every 10 years. Once every 10 years. God often didn't seem to act in his life. He was hospitalized at times for his depression. And he was never quite able to get away from the fear and the struggle that he had, never totally able to get away from that in this life. And yet you see in William Cowper's hymns great faith. And you see in his hymns his rest in the merciful heart of Jesus. And you see on his part a willingness to sit through and to pray through the silence of God. You see it as he calls us in his hymns toward trust and courage amid the mysterious ways of God who has a smiling face behind a frowning providence. And you see him calling us to courage and faith as he affirms in his hymns that though the luxuries and even the basics be taken away from us, nevertheless we can rejoice in the God of our salvation. He affirms in his hymns that though, as John Piper says, despair is relentless in being certain that we should be pessimistic, yet we have hope in the Lord, that the Lord of mercy will hear us. And he reminds us, as a hymn writer, that there's seasons of refreshment that God gives in his grace. And he reminds us to pray through the silence, hoping in the God of all grace, who does hear, who does act, who will give what is good. Now, the times of silence are recurring. One ends and eventually more will come. And as we pray to the Lord, there are yeses, there are no's, and sometimes it's as if God is just silent. Where do we go then? Where to go? To the heart of Jesus. At some point in our darker moments, we have to come to the point of practicing what we in our brighter moments know is true and what we in those brighter moments would encourage others to embrace. The character of God, the heart of Jesus. In your lowest moment, when you feel forsaken of God, when it appears that he has abandoned you, even though you know his promise that he won't, pray through the silence. If you have to, just sit through the silence. Sit in silence. Sit through the silence. Don't allow the silence to make you think God has abandoned you. When you're praying against besetting sins and you continue to struggle with those sins, pray on. Remember, first of all, unbelievers don't struggle with sin as sin. Believers do. Be encouraged in that. But pray on. When you pray for the salvation of others and they appear to be as far as they can be from Christ, continue to pray. When you pray for those with particular issues, perhaps substances or patterns of life that really are destroying them, when you pray that people will not be indifferent to the things of God, when you pray for a godly spouse, when you pray for the needs of the church, when you pray and nothing seems to happen, pray through the silence. When you pray for an understanding, a sense of God's forgiveness, and nothing seems to happen in terms of what you feel, pray through the silence. The silence is not forever. Now, sometimes you'll see that what you've been requesting wasn't good, though you didn't see it at the time. Sometimes you'll see the reason for the silence, even for the denial. Sometimes you'll not see the why. We may never understand fully the denials and the silence, but you can know that every request that is denied, every moment of silence from God is intended to draw you near to Him. Often He will provide after testing your faith. So where have you stopped praying? Where have you stopped trusting? The merciful heart of Christ toward you is real. It's true. Even if there's silence, even if there's seeming denial on His part, trust Him to refine your faith. Trust Him to purify it, to give you what is good. Because in His perfect way, He will give you a feast. How can we be assured of the heart of God toward us, that it's welcoming, that it's merciful? Because Jesus Himself has become the ultimate outsider. And Jesus experienced the silence of God. On the cross, He was forsaken of God. And as He was upon the cross, there was no voice intervening, stopping the suffering, doing away with the wrath of God that He was experiencing. The Father was silent, and He was against the one, Jesus, His Son, who was calling to Him upon the cross, so that we can know that He is for us, even in the silence. I have a high school classmate. His name is Barry. Barry was a very gifted, star, multi-sport athlete. He was all-city in football our senior year. He was the second leading rusher in the city of Nashville in football our senior year. He has one of the most, perhaps the most famous punt return for a touchdown that's ever been seen in the city of Nashville. Most anyone you talk to, they would say, "I saw that play," even if they hadn't been born. It's just one of those things everyone says they were there for. Barry, again, was very gifted. He earned a football scholarship to a nearby university, which he lost. After his second year, he will tell you, frankly, he flunked out of school. A part of the reason for that was that, at least from high school and beyond, Barry was a fairly heavy user of what you might term recreational or just acceptable drugs or substances. And in his life, they indeed led to worse things, till that by the time he was 23 years old, he was a heavy user of crack cocaine. That heavy use of crack cocaine continued for over 20 years. He was in and out of rehabs, in and out of jail, in and out of halfway houses. He was often on the street. He met the woman who is now his wife in a homeless shelter. But in his mid-40s, the Lord dramatically saved him, brought him to repentance and to faith in Christ. And the Lord miraculously took away the cravings that he had had for crack cocaine. He's now been clean for over 12 years. He's now an elder in his church. He's a homeowner. He has a successful business. He's doing well. Now, you need to know some things about Barry and about his situation. Barry is white. The primary ministry that God used as He drew him to Himself and as He has matured him in Christ is a predominantly black church where Barry is an elder. He's written a book. Barry's written a book, and he tells his story. And he says in that book, "I should by now be dead or in prison or have AIDS." But he says, "But God intervened in my life in His mercy and grace." He says, God loved me when no one else would. And this church took me in when no one else would. He was an outsider to God's kingdom. He was an outsider to that church. But God and God's people welcomed him. Now, in his book, also, he's at the first of the book, he's thanking different people and groups that have ministered to him. One of the things that he says is, and thanks to everyone at Parkway Baptist Church for praying for me for over 20 years. Parkway Baptist Church was a neighborhood church in the neighborhood where Barry grew up. It prayed for him for over 20 years. God and God's people welcomed an outsider, and God's people prayed for a long, long time amid the apparent inactivity and silence of God. They trusted in God's merciful heart, and God acted. Don't let being an outsider keep you from pursuing Jesus. Don't let the outsider status of others keep you from ministering to them. Don't let the silence keep you from pursuing Jesus for others and for yourself. He moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And behind those ways, there is a heart of mercy and grace and welcome and provision. Let's pray.